2 Samuel 1 and 2, the cross and the crown. David had only been a teenager whose job at that point was to care for his father's sheep when he ended up standing up to and facing off with Goliath. And most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. David comes to Goliath, literally takes his head, and after this, God rejects Saul, who was king, for his WD. Anybody know what WD is? Not WD-40. WD, it's willful disobedience. Got a buddy that wrote a song about it. Someday we'll sing it for kicks. But in any case, Saul is rejected by God, and David, who was the least and the last in his family, is anointed by Samuel to be the next king. Now it looks like things are really going good. He's gone from caring for sheep to killing giants, and now he's been anointed king, but he doesn't actually take the throne, not right away anyway. In spite of his personal ministry to Saul, who was still on the throne, Saul's jealousy leads to attempts on David's life. And we've been following David in his wilderness period. He spent 10 plus years running from and hiding from Saul, only to learn all that God was trying to teach him. And it's sort of an interesting character study to just look and compare these two. I'm not going to really do it tonight, but I do want to share this. All of Saul's attempts to hold on to his position and his power were in vain. And of course, we want to learn from that. If we're somewhere and God's placed us there, hey, nobody's going to be able to take us out. But if God decides he wants to take us out, well, we would do good to just say, whatever you want, Lord. Because, well, we go the easy way or we go the hard way. But once God makes up his mind, we're going. Now, David humbly and patiently waited for God to fulfill his promises to him. And of course, God's promises are always good. David knew that. And David understood something that I'm still learning. I share that with you because lots of you are younger than me. Not all of you, but lots of you. It's a difficult lesson. I know that God always does what he says. My problem is with his timing. And what I've learned is there's nothing I can do to speed him up. If God has planned to do something and he says, hey, here's what I'm going to do. And I'm like, great, let's go. And he goes, well, not right now. And I'm like, tomorrow? Well, not really. Well, this year though, right? Well, probably not. And you've been down this road, many of you, no doubt. God will always come through. He will always be faithful. But in David's case, well, it was going to be a bit of a wait. Now, we come to a portion in Scripture as we get into 2 Samuel that should be just one of the great rejoicing portions of Scripture. But in order for David to take the throne, well, there were only two possibilities. Saul would have had to have stepped down. And you know, that could have happened. Saul could have humbled himself and said, God, if you don't want me on the throne, if you've chosen David, I'm stepping aside so that he can be where you want him, so he can do what you've called him to. And we've seen lots of illustrations of people like that in Scripture. We know John the Baptist, when his own disciples came saying, man, you're losing the crowds, they're all starting to go to Jesus. He said, he must increase. And John understood what, again, we're only learning. And for that to happen, we must decrease. Well, John personalized that I must decrease. I prefer to say we because, well, you get that as well. Anyway, the report of Saul and Jonathan's deaths are what we get in these first few verses, followed by David's response. It came to pass, we read 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said, where have you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. Now, David's first response to the news of what had taken place was observable grief. There was mourning, there was weeping, there was fasting. He tears his clothes. And I would suggest that our initial response to human tragedy reveals our heart's true condition, reveals the actual passion of our heart. Now, David's response is unique. I wish I could say it was universal. For when we hear that our enemy's been slain, not all of us are going to say, oh, Lord, you know, and be brokenhearted. Now, you see, David loved Jonathan, and that makes sense because Jonathan was David's best friend. Jonathan had, well, helped David escape at times when his dad was trying to take him out and do him in. Jonathan was a true friend. But Saul was an enemy of David, and yet David was never an enemy to Saul. And we've talked about him, and we've observed and learned from him. While we can relate to his grief for his friend Jonathan, his grief for Saul, well, it's harder for many of us to relate to. I'm sure most of you have been following the news on this week's massacre back east. And it's interesting, as you listen to people responding to that tragedy, well, you get a little insight into their hearts and into their agendas, into their passion. In fact, Kevin, in another context, had brought this up at our staff meeting. He was doing devotions for us. And here's what the Lord showed me. The actual loss of human life and suffering, those who lost family, those who lost friends, should move us, as it does David here, to tears. It should move us to prayer. It should move us to fasting and perhaps even action as God directs us. But the voices of grief, the voices of reason, are often lost. And what we're hearing, at least what I'm hearing, is, well, people who are using the suffering, using the tragedy to further their own agendas. And I could give you all sorts of examples. I'll give you just one. There's a debate, and it's been raging for some time over the Second Amendment. And you see a tragedy like this, and I guess what's happened, I know it's happened, is we are so used to this kind of stuff now, of hearing and seeing the images that we're kind of calloused. We can actually watch the news and we can just, well, without a lot of emotional response, just say, oh, what a tragedy. And some of us will even throw up a short prayer. But here's what I see people doing. Those who are like against people having guns, they're saying, if nobody had guns, this would have never happened. And people are for everyone having guns, says, if everyone had guns, this could have never happened. And so on each side, they make this about their thing and their agenda. And what it does is it reveals that this is what's most important to them, this issue or this debate or this political ploy. It didn't even take a day before people began to blame President Bush for the thing. Now, whether you like Bush or not, I don't really see how he could be responsible. And it won't be long before Al Gore will be blaming global warming for the whole thing. But in the midst of tragedy, again, and forgive me for the humor, I know that our hearts should be breaking. That we should be thinking of all those people who lost sons and daughters, all those people who lost brothers and sisters, those people who lost best friends. And I bring it to your attention because that's David's response. There's nothing of, well, awesome, now I'll get the throne. This is what I've been waiting for. No, David's just, oh, he's brokenhearted, he's bummed out, he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting. Well, David says to the young man in verse 13, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, this is David's second response after grieving for those who were lost in battle, after grieving for his dear friend Jonathan, after grieving for the Lord's anointed Saul. He questions the Amalekite. And it's interesting, the Amalekite's actually expecting a reward. He's thinking, man, David's going to be so happy to hear that Saul's dead. I can't imagine what he's going to do. Well, I'm sure he didn't imagine this happening. And so David has, well, he has him put to death. And the question has to arise, was this punishment too severe? After all, it's most likely the Amalekite was lying. We know that because, well, we've read the rest of the story. And we can see in the rest that, no, Saul took his own life. We saw that at the end of 1 Samuel. He died a suicide. This guy's simply trying to capitalize on the fact that he knew David had been pursued by Saul. So he imagines David's probably just like me. If it were happening to me, this is how I'd feel. And so what happens is, well, if David knew he was lying, then this might have been too severe. Here's the problem. There was no way David could know that he was lying. And there's a very practical lesson in this. Don't take credit for something you didn't do. Don't confess to a crime you didn't commit. Why? It's always going to go bad. That's what happens here. I wholeheartedly believe he's lying. There are some who think he's telling the truth, that Saul tried to kill himself. It didn't work. This guy comes along and kills him. Well, in any case, if that happened, it would really be ironic because Saul, well, he lost the kingdom because of his failure to kill all the Amalekites. And if, in fact, he died at the hand of an Amalekite, how ironic is that? But even more so, that this surviving Amalekite now dies because he claims that he killed Saul. And we do see examples of such things, people taking credit for things they haven't done. I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira recently. Many of you familiar with their story as they came and pretended to be giving more than they actually gave, as they pretended to be something they really weren't. They were just playing the hypocrite and God killed them. And so, well, bottom line, the Amalekites had been sentenced to death by God. And so for us, there's a practical observation and a practical application. Amalek is a type of the flesh in Scripture. And if you're unfamiliar with the concept of types, what they are is they're Old Testament pictures and images and illustrations that point to spiritual realities in the new or in our lives. And so you'll find many pictures, types of our Lord and Savior. We spoke of some this last week or a week before when we looked at Noah's Ark and saw that it was the only way someone could be saved in Noah's day. It was a type then of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is really ultimately the only way anyone can be saved, well, eternally. Those who Noah saved, he saved temporally. Those who Jesus saves, he saves eternally. Well, Amalek, a type of the flesh. And here's what the New Testament teaches us about our flesh. It's a real short thing, but I got to share it with you. If I feed my flesh, it grows stronger. If I give my flesh a foothold, it will try to dominate me completely. Paul describes this for us in some detail in Romans 6, and I'll just give you a couple verses. It's verses 11 through 14, where he actually gives us a solution and then presents in part the problem. He says, we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What's Paul saying there is that we have a choice to make, and we have to make the decision. We have to make the choice. I'm not going to let my old carnal sin nature dominate me. I'm not going to present the instruments, these hands and these eyes and these ears, the members that God has given to me, I'm not going to present them anymore to be used for sin. And Paul, in saying, don't let it happen, don't miss this because it's so essential. He's saying we get to choose. And once we choose, God empowers us in that choice. The implications, the ramifications are radical, because when you come to Christ, if you've struggled in the past, well, let's face it, all of us have struggled, not all with the same things, but people who struggle with drugs and they really tried to get off and they tried and they tried and they failed and they tried and they failed. In Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a decision. I don't want to ever do that again. Lord, give me the power. Give me the strength. He promises to do it. And if it was drinking, or if it was, well, there are so many things, so many vices. I didn't jot a list. You can find them in Scripture. Actually, you don't even need to. You know those things that have torn you up and torn you down and devastated your relationships. God calls those things sin. And listen to his prescription in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I don't feed my flesh, if I instead feed myself spiritually, that means more of the Word, in my case, more of the Word and less TV, or more of the Word and less talk radio. And I'm not saying TV's evil or bad, though it, you know, mostly is. And I'm not saying talk radio's evil or bad, though lots of it is. What I'm saying is, for me, not for you, not telling you what you can do or what you shouldn't do, I'm just saying for me, talk radio, it pushes all the wrong buttons. It makes me think like the world. It makes me think the way I used to think before I was a Christian. So unlike David, I'd be thinking, man, get even, get right, do something. And instead of, oh, Lord, I'm brokenhearted. And so all of that to say, maybe you're further along in these issues than I am. If so, praise the Lord for it. If not, then take heed. Take it to heart. Walk in the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Feed your spirit. And the only spiritual food, by the way, the Word of God. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, Paul goes on to say in verse 17 of Galatians 5, it lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things you wish. He's saying there is this internal spiritual battle. That's where most of the real spiritual warfare is. I'm not saying there isn't any out there. I'm saying most of it takes place in here. And so I already know the solution. I need to be walking in the Spirit. I need to be feeding myself spiritually in the same way that you guys do. And when I don't, well, inevitably, my flesh begins to rise up and want its way. And while, well, there are lots and lots of things that just are never going to happen, if it's just even selfishness or stupidity or wasting time or well, there are so many ways that, well, we can misrepresent or fail to represent. Well, David's third response then, after his first of grief and his second of dealing with this Amalekite, is he writes a lament. It's the song of the bow. The theme is how the mighty have fallen. And it's here in verses 17 on. We'll read it and make a couple comments about it. I mean, it's a song. It's a poem. It's not necessarily meant to be taken apart. But David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So they're going to sing this. Indeed, it's written in the book of Asher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let not the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Listen, just a couple observations. First of all, like those heroes mentioned in Hebrews 11, note what's not mentioned here. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of failure. This is a song celebrating the virtues and victories, not just of David's friend Jonathan, but of Saul, David's enemy and Israel's first king. And I like this because you know David is a man after God's own heart. What we're trying to be, you know, followers of Jesus, representatives of Jesus, David was accomplishing even before Jesus ever came and revealed himself in the flesh. Well, here's the deal. David is celebrating these guys. And when you get to Hebrews 11, and it's a wonderful passage to study, here's why. When he talks about all the heroes of the faith, and there are many, he never mentions their sins at all. And it reminds me that when we stand before him, those of us who've given our lives to him, he's not going to be saying, remember that time when you did this, or... And if we say, hey, remember that time, Lord, when I did this, he's going to say no. Why? Because he's not only forgiven our sin, he's forgotten our sin. And I find such comfort in knowing that when I stand before him, it will just be my works that he's judging. And that's true for you too, if you're actually born again. If you are in Christ Jesus, your works will be tested and you'll be rewarded. But your sins were judged at the cross. So he forgives them. He forgets them. He never brings them up again. On the other side of all that, if you don't give your life to the Lord Jesus, if you haven't and you continue in unbelief and sin when you stand before him, it will be your sins that you'll be judged for and dealt with. There is something else here, and I have to bring it up because others will at some point. And when he mentions that Jonathan's love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women, sometimes people try to make that perverse or bizarre, say, well, maybe they were a little strange. Listen, not at all. You do need to remember a couple things. David was married to Jonathan's sister and wasn't going real good with her. And it'll get worse. But David actually, at this point, has other wives. And that's not going real well either. All he's saying is, you, my friend, you're always faithful. Your love is consistent. Your love is, he's just saying, it was a real commitment and a loving relationship. There was nothing perverse or ungodly in it. And so, again, the theme of this lamentation, and one of the things that we'll be able to take some delight in when we get to heaven is, we can hang out with David and say, hey, play me that song. I'm interested. I want to sing that one with you. Those of you who really love to worship, you need to know when we get to heaven, we do a lot of that. It will be continually worship and worship and worship. But hear this wonderful lamentation celebrating the lives of these two heroes to David. Well, chapter 2 looks promising as David is anointed king of Judah. But immediately upon his anointing, rebellion and civil war await him. And there's an interesting parallel. We'll come back to it. We'll look at it at the end of all this, but jump into chapter 2 with me. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said to Hebron, now it's a small point, but I want to make sure to make it. David seeks the Lord's will here. And you might say, well, that's, you know, obvious. Yeah, but here's why it's so important. Not long before this, he had failed to seek the Lord and put himself in a really bad position and put his friends and followers in a really bad position. Now, here's what I've learned about wisdom. You're not a fool if you make mistakes. You're only a fool if you make the same mistakes over and over and over and over. See, the wise man learns from his mistakes. Now, that being said, there is something else. And that is, you don't have to learn only by your mistakes. It's possible to learn from other people's mistakes. And I got to tell you, I've been grateful for those people close enough to me that I could watch them, you know, have great victories in their life and make some really bad decisions. And then, not that I'm grateful for the bad decisions, but I'm like, whoa, as I see the consequences, I'm like, man, I'm definitely not going to do that. Because you don't always know and you can't always see. But when you see somebody close to you blow it and you see, wow, that goes a lot worse than it would have appeared or I would have thought. Well, if you're wise, you learn from the mistakes of others. And that's in part why we're studying the Bible, so that we don't have to make all the mistakes, so that we can learn from David. When he does something right, we want to learn from it. When he does something wrong, we want to learn from it. We want to follow in the footsteps. When someone does right, we want to avoid their footsteps at all costs when they do wrong. Well, he asked sort of generally, shall I go up? And then he gets specific, having been told, yeah, go. Where shall I go up? So he's no longer moving on his own. He's not going where he wants and saying, Lord, bless me when I get there. He's saying, Lord, should I go? And where do you want me to go? The next thing that, well, at least that I've taken notice of is latter part of this same verse, in verse 2, David went up there and his two wives also. And it's interesting, from the point he took the second wife, and really it's more than two, these are just the two that are traveling with him, Saul's daughter, Michal, she's not with him. She will end up with him and be a real thorn in his side. But ever since he had the second wife, every time it mentions one of them, it mentions both of them. And that just reminds me that once you make this kind of mistake, you walk with it. It walks with you. It continues on. And I'm certain God never intended David to have these two traveling with him. And so in any case, he mentions them. And then David, verse 3, brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron or Hebron. Now this will be his camp and this will be his capital. He's going to rule and reign for the next 7 years there in Hebron. And then he's going to move ultimately to Jerusalem, but that's a ways down the road. So the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord, now he's not saying I'm blessed because you, just because they buried him. He's saying, if you remember the story, and if you weren't, it's important to know. Saul's body had been just hung on a wall and that of his sons and others. And so these guys at great personal risk had come and taken the bodies down and brought them and given them a proper burial. So again, he's not celebrating the death of Saul or the burial. He's celebrating their putting themselves at risk to show mercy to Saul, even in his death. And so he says, you're blessed of the Lord. You've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and buried him. And may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. Verse 6, he prays the Lord would repay them for their kindness. And then he also pledges himself to do the same. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, David was 30 years old when he became king over Judah. It would be 7.5 years from this point before the entire nation would acknowledge and embrace him as king. And then he'd rule over all Israel for 33 years. So it's a 40-year reign. He dies at 70 years old. And so first thing, right out of the gate. And again, I mentioned that you would think at this point, even though it's a drag that Saul's dead, now David's going to be anointed king. Now things are going to be the way God wants them. But immediately, David has to face rebellion. Immediately, he's faced with a civil war. And Ish-bosheth, he is the puppet king of Israel. And we're going to read and see that Abner, this guy, he's wanting to rule. He's wanting to reign. He's a cousin of Saul. And so he's thinking, I should have this position. So what he does is he takes Ish-bosheth. Now, Ish-bosheth, his name means man of shame. And I don't have to tell you, if you're looking for names for children, this probably wouldn't be one that would be that good. Ichabod, not so good either, you know. What does it mean? The glory has departed. And so you want to shy away from names like that. But I don't know why in the world they name their kids the way they do. There's some prophetic significance, no doubt. Well, in Ichabod, I know for sure that was the case. This guy, just got to feel sorry for him. But I got to read you something out of James, because this is the heart of what's going wrong. Well, let me read you verse 8 first, and then we'll do that. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And at the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, it was 7 years and 6 months. Now here's what's happening. Abner has to know. Saul knew. Everybody knew. David is supposed to be king. But you know, dynasties being what they are, if there was a living son, that son was supposed to take over. God was, you know, bypassing all that because, well, that's the stuff of men. And God's plan was this kid, David, because he was still anointed when he was a kid, or he was still a kid, excuse me, when he was anointed. David's going to be the king. But what's happening with Abner? Well, that's something can happen to us. So I want to read you James 3:14. It says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And this is Abner. It's describing him. It's bitter envy and self-seeking. You see, he knows that this kid, well, I call him a kid. He's 40 years old. But he is not someone that's going to be able to rule. And Abner knows that. So what he does is he has this puppet king. And he's the real power behind the throne. It's a political maneuver. Now, Abner, again, Saul's cousin. He is a commander of Saul's armies. He is somebody to deal with. But listen to James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That declaration causes me from time to time, in the midst of confusing situations, to ask honestly, Lord, is this me? Is this, am I going astray? Is this my own desire? Am I seeking my own way? Because things are real confusing here. And there have been times it was me. There have been other times it was someone else. But he's saying you can bank on it. If things are confusing and chaotic and out of control, somebody's there doing their thing instead of God's thing. Well, anyway, this guy gets put on the throne. He only rules for 2 years. That's relatively short, as you well know. In fact, it's interesting because as you look at the dynasty that's established in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, there are some really good kings and there are some pretty bad kings. That's just the way it is. You would think it would all go good. It doesn't. But in the north, in Israel, no good kings. There's not one guy who comes to the throne that you can say, hey, there's a guy to follow after. There's a role model that I want to be like. Now, that doesn't mean none of them did anything good. It just means that the way they lived and the decisions they made, for the most part, were negative for the people of God. Well, all of that's going to be much later. This is sort of a precursor to a divided kingdom. It begins divided, but David's going to be able to put it together, or at least God's going to put it together under David. Later, under his son Solomon, the kingdom again will be divided. There will be a war again. And it's a tragic thing. Why? These are the children of Israel. These are the ones 400 years earlier who were brought into Canaan and given the land. These are the descendants of those people. And they're warring against each other because Abner wants something that God hasn't purposed or planned for him. Well, in any case, this all works for Abner because he's a man of war, not peace. So Abner, the son of Ner, verse 12, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zariah, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner says to Joab, hey, let the young men arise and compete before us. So Joab says, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the sons of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, this is a little weird, I have to admit it. It's supposed to be a contest. They say, hey, let's get 12 of your guys and 12 of our guys. We'll get them out here. They can wrestle. And then as they come out, both sides have the same idea. He thinks we're just going to wrestle, but I'm going to throw him in. And so they pull out their knives, and they all kill each other. It's just one of those weird, weird things. But that isn't the worst of it. See, this is just 24, although that's horrible, 24 young guys that had no business fighting each other. Why? They're family. They're brothers. They're the children of God. They should be rejoicing. They should be following David, the rightful king. But instead, they fall. But not just the 24. 380 people will be dead by the end of the battle. And so the three sons of Zeruiah, if you're unfamiliar with her, David's sister, they were there, Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel. And Ashiel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So he pursues Abner. Okay, so Abner's Saul's cousin. These guys are David's nephews. And this young guy is going after Abner. And in doing so, we read he didn't turn to the right or the left from following Abner. In verse 20, Abner looks behind him and says, are you Ashiel? And he says, I am. And Abner says, turn aside to your right hand or your left and lay hold on one of your young men and take his armor for yourself. But Ashiel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to him, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Now, Joab is the commander of David's armies. Abner is the commander of Saul's armies. Ashiel, I don't know. I'm thinking maybe he's thinking, I remember when David took Goliath and how they sang later, how David killed his tens of thousands. And whatever is going on in this kid's mind, he's putting himself at great risk. And Abner doesn't want to kill him. He's saying, hey, I could never face your brother. However, he refuses, verse 23, to turn aside. And Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. It would appear he's just trying to stop him. I mean, ordinarily, if you want to kill someone, you would use the actual sharp end of the spear. Unfortunately, as it says, the guy was a quick runner and the spear came out of his back. It goes all the way through. He fell down and died on the spot. So it was as many as came to the place where Ashiel fell and died, stood still. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is by Gia, on the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know it will be bitter in the latter end? How long then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you'd spoken, surely by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. And Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on that night through the plain, crossed the Jordan, went to Bithron. They came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he'd gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Ashiel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who had died. So in all, 380 deaths. Because these guys decide, well, the stupidity of fighting among ourselves is obvious. Then they took up Ashiel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Well, before we conclude, before we worship again, I want to show you There is a wonderful prophetic picture presented to us here. You know, David was a shepherd, mentioned it in the introduction. He was a giant killer, and then he becomes king. He, David, in the Old Testament, is perhaps one of the most powerful and wonderful types of Jesus. Someone whose life we can look at and we can see parallels to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Both of them received by some and rejected by others. David comes, he's the rightful king, but the majority of those who should have been following him and submitting to him rebelled against him. It will take 7 years, as I mentioned earlier on, during this period of rebellion and warfare, and then David will rule over all of Israel. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, we read in John's gospel, came unto his own, but his own received him not, but as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Jesus came, the rightful king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he should have been, well, honored and worshiped and acknowledged and followed by all of mankind, but instead, very few actually chose to follow him. And what he tells us, and it's an interesting parallel, David has to wait 7 years before all Israel will follow him and acknowledge him. Jesus promises after a seven-year period of tribulation on earth, where he once again deals with the nation Israel, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And so we see it in David. He's in that point, going through that time. We see Jesus promising after that seven-year period. He calls the tribulation. He will rule and reign upon the earth, and all will acknowledge him. Well, it's first the cross and then the crown. And that's what we see David experiencing here. That's what we see in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It was first the cross and then the crown. And how does that apply to us? Well, we are instructed, we are exhorted to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful for the history that you've preserved for our learning, for our instruction, for our admonition. And Lord, for many of us studying the stories of these people, it just brings your word so much closer to our daily experiences and frustrations and failures and successes. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to apply your word to our hearts. As surely as times of tragedy reveal our hearts, times of triumph do the same. And we see in David, at least at this point, such a heart for you, such a desire for your glory, such a desire for you to be honored and acknowledged and worshiped. And I pray, Lord, that like David, we'll be patient as we know what you've promised to us and we're waiting to see those promises fulfilled. Like David, at this point, Lord, we would be faithful that when we see our enemy fallen, instead of rejoicing, we'd be brokenhearted, that we'd weep, that we'd fast, that we'd pray. And Lord, tonight at least, we in unity pray for all of those friends and family of the fallen back east. You know the horror they're going through. You're the one who can get inside their hearts and minds. You're the one that can bring that comfort that is impossible in any other way. And so, Lord, we ask your mercy and your ministry on every hurting and heart. And Lord, we know that, well, there's pain and suffering and sorrow everywhere. We don't have to look east or to the Middle East to see suffering. Lord, there are many in our own body that are going through serious trials, and we pray your grace on them and that you would show your faithfulness to them. And Lord, I pray finally that, well, as you made it so clear, it's always the cross and then the crown. There's always that suffering and then the rejoicing. I pray, Lord, for any who are here who perhaps when we spoke of your forgiveness and considered that you don't just forgive, but you forget. And that when we stand before you, you won't be rehearsing our sins or rebuking us for them. But Lord, you'll be rewarding us for those things that, well, for the most part, we weren't even aware we did. I pray that not one would fail to be in that congregation and that time of celebration. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, he has a life for you. And he gave his life for you. He died so you could live, that you could live eternally and that you could experience even in this life all he planned and purposed. And if you get that, well, your flesh, it's the enemy of God and it's your own worst enemy, that the real battles, the greatest battles are internal, not external. And if you realize that you need to submit to God and you need to ask his forgiveness and you need to say, God, strengthen me, give me the power to overcome those things that would destroy me and my family and those I care for. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you want to experience the life he's planned for you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you don't have to get it all. You just need to get that you're separated from God, alienated from God because of your own sin, and that Jesus died and bled to end that alienation. He was buried. He rose again. And that's the promise of the life. Not just someday in the good old by and by, but the life you can live right now. A life of hope and expectation and transformation. Anyone who's never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. And I'll pray with you. Anyone tonight? Lord, we know that you're at work. And again, you've reminded us that, well, Lord, we all falter. We all fail. We all sin. But it's only the fool that continues to fall into the same pit or sin in the same way that the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. So give us wisdom and strengthen us, Lord, as we commit afresh to you. Have your way, accomplish your will in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.